Have you ever felt like figuring out God's will is like this super personal quest? You know, you pray about it, you try to figure out what the Bible is saying, but it's all on you.
Yeah, I think we can get really focused on the individual side of it. Should I take this job? Is this person the one? All those kinds of questions.
Right, exactly. But what if I told you that figuring out God's will has actually been like a big conversation happening within the entire church for centuries, and maybe even more important today?
It's a good point. That whole idea of the church as a community trying to discern God's will, it's something we don't always think about.
And that's exactly what we're going to dive into today. We've been looking at some great material, especially a lecture by Dr. Gary Metters. It's called Patterns of Church Discernment of God's Will, and it's part of a whole series he did on knowing God's will.
His work is great, really insightful stuff.
Totally. It really sheds light on how the church has, like, collectively tried to figure out what God wants, especially on these big, complex issues. And we're not just talking about personal decisions here.
Oh, absolutely. He's talking about how entire congregations, even denominations, have wrestled with things like gender, sexuality.org, things that really impact the church as a whole.
Heavy stuff. So our mission today is to try to understand how the church throughout history has approached these really tough questions, especially when the Bible doesn't just hand us a clear-cut answer.
Right. Because let's face it, there are a lot of those gray areas. So how do we even begin to unpack something like this?
Well, Dr. Metter starts by laying out these four key categories that the church has historically considered when trying to discern God's will. And it probably won't surprise you, but scripture is at the top of the list.
Makes sense, right? I mean, it's the foundation,
Yeah,
especially when we're dealing with, bigger theological ideas and principles rather than just specific instructions.
for sure. And you just have to look at the massive amount of books and commentaries that have been written on the Bible. It's mind-blowing. Talk about a testament to how seriously the church takes engaging with scripture.
No doubt about it. And then right there alongside scripture, we have reason. But we're not just talking about like any old way of reasoning.
So it's not just, oh, well, this makes sense to me, so it must be God's will.
Definitely not. This is about using our God-given intellect to carefully study and interpret scripture. It's that biblical logic Dr. Metters talks about. It's about using our minds in a way that's informed by the Bible.
I see. So if our culture values something, but that biblical logic points us in a different direction, then we should really lean on that biblical understanding.
That's the idea. And then we have tradition. But it's important to remember that this doesn't just mean like the usual customs or practices we see in church.
Right. It's not just about whether you stand or kneel during a certain prayer.
Exactly. When we talk about tradition in this context, we're talking about the long-standing practices and interpretations of the Bible that have been passed down through the wider Christian community. It's like this rich inheritance we've received from those who came before us in the faith.
It's kind of like tapping into the collective wisdom of the church across history. And every denomination has its own unique stream of tradition, right? Like, think about how different things had developed since the 1600s.
Absolutely. And then the final piece of the puzzle is experience. And this one can get a bit tricky.
Because it seems so personal, right?
Yeah, but it's not just about our individual experiences. Here, experience refers to the shared experiences of Christians throughout history. It's like this collective data set that the church can look at when trying to wrestle with difficult questions.
I'm starting to see how these four categories can work together. It's not just one thing in isolation, but all of them informing and shaping our understanding.
That's the beauty of it. And, Dr. Metters points out that this way of thinking was actually formalized by John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, into what's known as the Wesleyan quadrilateral.
Okay, I've heard of that.
Yeah.
So the Wesleyan Quadrilateral basically brings those four categories, scripture, reason, tradition, and experience, together into this like intentional framework.
Exactly. It's a model for how the church can approach making decisions. It's incredibly influential, especially in Methodist circles, but beyond that as well. And it's been used to address all sorts of complex issues. Think theological debates like, what is the nature of Christ? Or ethical dilemmas like the morality of war.
Wow, it's pretty amazing to see how those four categories can be applied to such a wide range of topics. But Dr. Metters doesn't just leave it at identifying those categories. He also digs into how they're actually used and some of the challenges that come up.
For sure. He brings in the work of other scholars like Richard Hayes, who wrote The Moral Vision of the New Testament.
Okay, I've heard of that book. What's Hayes' main point?
Well, Hayes really emphasizes the importance of scripture as the ultimate standard. He calls it the norming norm. And you'll find that Latin phrase on page 2 of your notes, by the way.
Normi norm. Got it. So it's like the rule book against which everything else is measured.
Precisely. And that's something that's generally agreed upon across different Christian traditions. The Bible is the starting point and the final authority when it comes to discerning God's will. But here's the thing.
Even if we all agree that the Bible is the foundation, there's still so much disagreement about what it actually means. I mean, take the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Some people interpret that as an absolute call to pacifism, while others believe there's a place for just war.
Absolutely. And that gets to the heart of one of the biggest challenges. Even with this shared foundation, interpreting and applying scripture isn't always straightforward. There's room for different understandings, and that can sometimes lead to disagreements.
And that's where tradition comes in, right? Dr. Metters makes a point of saying that it's not just about cultural customs, but about looking back at church history and how previous generations have wrestled with these same questions. And I think he especially challenges some modern denominations that tend to downplay the importance of tradition.
It's almost like they want to reinvent the wheel. But tradition provides this valuable historical perspective. It shows us how the church has navigated complex issues in the past. And to see this in action, let's consider the evolution of just war theory.
Okay, I've heard of that. So traditionally, initiating a war, a preemptive strike, was generally considered like morally wrong.
Well, right. That's right. But in recent decades, with the rise of global terrorism, the church has had to reevaluate that long-held tradition. Think about it. How do you respond justly to the threat of terrorism when traditional notions of warfare no longer apply?
It's a whole new world, and our understanding of what's just has to adapt. That's a great example of how the church can re-engage with its traditions when faced with new challenges. But Dr. Metters also points out the tension that can arise between staying true to God's commands and just blindly following human tradition. He even brings up Jesus' warnings about that.
Yeah, Jesus was pretty clear about not putting human tradition above God's word. And we see this play out in different interpretations of certain passages. Like, think about Peter cutting off the high priest's servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Oh, yeah. That's a tough one.
Right. Some traditions really emphasize Jesus' command to Peter to stop and his healing of the servant as this clear condemnation of violence. But others interpret Peter's action with more nuance, taking into account the historical context and the complex dynamics at play.
So even a seemingly straightforward story can have multiple layers of interpretation. Mm-hmm. It's fascinating, but it can also make things a bit messy.
Definitely. And that's where reason comes in. Dr. Metters talks about it being part of what it means to be made in God's image. We have this capacity for philosophical thought, for critical thinking, and even for scientific inquiry. And he makes a really key distinction between biblical logic and cultural logic.
So it's about making sure our reasoning is shaped by scripture, not just by the prevailing views of our culture.
Exactly, because our natural human way of thinking can be so easily influenced by the world around us. But the church is called to develop this biblical logic, a way of thinking that's rooted in scripture, even when it goes against the grain of culture. And honestly, that tension between Christian thought and culture has been a constant throughout history.
It's like we're always swimming upstream in some ways. And then finally, we come to experience. And Dr. Metters is careful to point out that this isn't about individual personal revelations, but about the collective experience of the Christian community.
That's right. He uses the example of the Council of Jerusalem in the book of Acts to illustrate this.
Ah, the Jerusalem Council. That's when the early church leaders came together to figure out how to apply the gospel to the Gentiles, right?
Exactly. It's a perfect example of the church coming together to discuss, debate, and pray for guidance on how to navigate a new and challenging situation. And what Dr. Metters emphasizes is that individual aha moments aren't the standard for the whole church. It's the consensus that emerges from the collective wisdom and discernment of the community that really matters.
I love how he frames that. It's not about one person having all the answers, but about the church in all its diversity coming together to seek God's will.
Absolutely. And this leads us to another big challenge that Dr. Metters addresses, the fact that there's just so much diversity in how people interpret the Bible. It's something we see all the time, even among people who are deeply committed to scripture.
Yeah, it can be frustrating sometimes, can't it? You'd think that with one book, there'd be more agreement.
You'd think so. But to help us understand this diversity, Dr. Metters introduces a levels model for how the Bible teaches. He talks about direct teaching, implied teaching, and creative constructs.
Okay, let's break those down. Direct teaching sounds like the easiest one.
It is. It refers to the clear, explicitly stated teaching of a passage. It's something that can be demonstrated through careful biblical interpretation, or what we call exegesis. And generally, there's pretty broad agreement on these direct teachings across different Christian traditions.
Although I'm sure there are some exceptions. Like, even with something as fundamental as salvation, you have different views like Calvinism and Arminianism.
You're right. Even at the level of direct teaching, there can be disagreements. But for the most part, these are the areas where there's the most consensus. Then we move to implied teaching, which requires a bit more theological work.
It's like reading between the lines a bit.
In a way, yes. It involves drawing conclusions through theological analysis and reasoning. Like, a classic example is the doctrine of the Trinity. You won't find one verse that just spells it out explicitly, but it's strongly implied throughout Scripture.
Ah, I see. So, like, the way God is referred to as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and, of course, the baptismal formula itself.
Exactly. Those are all strong hints. But it takes some careful thinking to piece them together. And the historical development of this doctrine, through things like the Councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon, shows how the Church has wrestled with these implied teachings.
So it's a process of, like, connecting the dots and seeing the bigger picture. And then we get to the third level, creative constructs. This is where things can get really diverse, right?
Yes, this is the level where we're trying to put together the entire biblical narrative to understand something. And a great example of this is eschatology, the study of end times.
Ah, end times. That's where you get all those different views on the millennium and the rapture.
You got it. And those interpretations aren't coming from just one or two verses. They're coming from trying to make sense of the whole sweep of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation.
So it's like building a theological framework based on the entire story.
Exactly. But the challenge here is that there often aren't those clear-cut proof texts to support these interpretations. It's much more about looking at the big picture.
I see. So when we're trying to figure out what the Bible says about ethical decisions, we need to be really aware of which level we're operating on. Is it a direct command, something that's implied?
Yeah.
Or a creative construct based on the broader narrative?
Absolutely. And Dr. Metters cautions that if we're dealing with a creative construct, we need to have strong lines of reason to support our interpretation. It can't just be a hunch or a feeling.
And he tells that great story about the scholar I. Howard Marshall and his book Kept by the Power to illustrate this. It's about how even a respected scholar can struggle with the tension between specific biblical texts and these broader theological ideas, especially when it comes to something like whether a believer can lose their salvation.
Yeah, what's so powerful about that story is how Marshall, after really digging deep into the relevant passages, acknowledged that tension and ultimately seemed to lean on a more general trust in God's faithfulness, even if the direct biblical evidence for his position wasn't as airtight as he might have liked. It shows how wrestling with these questions can be really complex.
Absolutely. And then Dr. Metters brings up another crucial distinction that we need to be aware of, especially when we're reading a book like Acts. He talks about the difference between prescriptive and descriptive texts.
Right. Prescriptive texts are the ones that give us commands, things we're supposed to do. They're meant to be applied in all times and places. Descriptive texts, on the other hand, just tell us what happened. They're describing events, but they're not necessarily giving us a rule to follow.
I think the example he uses is the early church going house to house in the book of Acts.
Mm.
Some people might interpret that as a command for all churches to do evangelism that way.
Right. But as scholars like Gordon Fee have pointed out, the book of Acts is primarily a narrative. It's telling the story of the early church, but it's not necessarily saying that everything they did should be a model for us today.
So we can learn from their example, but we don't have to copy them exactly.
Exactly. And this distinction even applies to something like the qualifications for church leaders in the letters to Timothy and Titus.
Oh, yeah. Those are often debated. So are those qualifications like being above reproach or managing your household well? Are those absolute requirements that must be met in every single case? Or are they more like descriptions of the qualities that were often seen in effective leaders in the early church?
That's the million-dollar question. And how we answer it has huge implications. If we see them as strictly prescriptive, it could potentially exclude some really gifted people from serving.
Like someone might be a great leader, but maybe they're single or don't have kids.
Exactly. But if we understand those qualifications more descriptively, it allows for a more nuanced approach. It focuses on the core character qualities and leadership skills while recognizing that God can use people in all sorts of different situations.
It's all about understanding the intent behind those passages, isn't it? And that's something that Dr. Metters really emphasizes throughout his lecture.
Absolutely. And he also gives us this really important warning about the dangers of using proof texts, you know, just taking verses out of context to support our own ideas.
We've all seen that happen, right?
Yeah.
People pulling out one verse to justify their position without considering the broader context.
Sadly, yes. And that's what we call proof texting. It's cherry-picking verses to make them say what we want them to say, and it can really distort the meaning of Scripture. Dr. Metters uses the example of 1 Thessalonians 5.22, avoid all appearance of evil in the King James Version.
Oh, yeah. That's a classic one.
Right. But if you look at newer translations, it actually says, avoid every kind of evil. And that subtle difference in wording completely changes the meaning.
It's amazing how a few words can make such a big difference.
Absolutely. And that's why it's so important to read the Bible in its entirety, within its proper historical and literary context. As Dr. Metters says, read from the Bible, not into it.
I love that. So bringing all this together, Dr. Metters circles back to the fundamental question of knowing God's will and the nature of the church itself.
Right. And he reminds us that while the Bible is our ultimate guide, it doesn't always give us like a direct answer to every single question we might have. That's why those frameworks for biblical thinking, scripture, reason, tradition, and experience are so important. They help us navigate the complexity.
It's like having these different lenses that help us see things more clearly.
Exactly. And then he talks about the development of the church throughout history from the time of the apostles, when the foundational truths were being revealed, to the period that followed, when the church had to figure out how to apply those truths to new and changing situations.
And that's where those early church councils came in, like the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon.
Exactly. Those councils were all about wrestling with theological questions and trying to arrive at a shared understanding of what the Bible teaches. And what's fascinating is that Dr. Metters sees diversity as something that God has actually built into creation, even into the church, and how we interpret his word.
That's a really interesting idea. So it's not necessarily a bad thing that there are different interpretations.
Maybe not. He challenges us to see diversity not as a problem to be eliminated, but as a reality to be navigated. It might even be part of God's design. I mean, think about it. Why would an all-knowing God allow for so many different perspectives within the church?
That's a really thought-provoking question. It's like he's inviting us into this ongoing conversation where we learn from each other and grow together.
Right. And that brings us to Dr. Metters' main point. Discerning God's will isn't just a solo mission. It's fundamentally intertwined with the church as a whole. It's about seeking unity amidst our diversity.
It's about remembering that we're part of something bigger than ourselves.
Exactly. And it's about using those transformed minds of ours, informed by scripture, reason, tradition, and experience, to work together as a community to seek God's guidance.
It's like this beautiful tapestry where all the different threads, even the ones that seem to clash, ultimately contribute to the overall picture.
I love that analogy. So to wrap things up, we've explored how the church has historically approached discerning God's will, using scripture, reason, tradition, and experience as those guiding lenses.
We've looked at Dr. Metters' levels model of biblical teaching and talked about the importance of understanding the difference between prescriptive and descriptive texts.
And we've acknowledged the reality of diversity in interpretation, recognizing that it's not a new problem, but something the church has always wrestled with.
And I think what's really challenging is thinking about how all of this might impact our own approach to understanding God's will. Does it encourage us to be more open to different perspectives? Does it make us more hesitant to just latch on to our own interpretations without considering the broader context?
Those are great questions to ponder. Maybe this deep dive has sparked a desire to learn more about the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, or to explore the history of those early church councils, or even to dig deeper into the Book of Acts and how it's been interpreted.
There's always more to discover.
And that's what makes this journey of faith so exciting. It's not about having all the answers, but about continuing to seek, to learn, and to grow together as a community. And ultimately, this deep dive reveals that the quest to know God's will is a rich, complex, and ongoing conversation, one that stretches far beyond our individual experiences and invites us into the collective wisdom of the church throughout the ages.
Couldn't have said it better myself.